The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Luke chapter 16. We are picking up in verse 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace, because even today we depend on it. And we praise you for your mercy, your steadfast love across all time and across our lives, that we, the rebels, should be kindly beckoned to come back. Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel by which we are saved. And we pray that this morning or this afternoon, we pray that we would have a sense of the urgency of this passage. Don't let us lose sight of how every day we are closer to eternity. Please give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus tells a parable with two men. There's a rich man. And the rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, you may know this because this is a famous fact, but purple was the color of luxury. Purple was a rare dye. You only got purple from either shellfish or snails, maybe both. I'm not positive about that. But it's a very rare color, so wearing that color sets you apart as someone who is rich enough to afford that purple color, that purple dye. And on top of this, this rich man is described not just as wearing purple, but as wearing fine linen. And you'll just love this, these facts that come out when you study the text. Fine linen is almost certainly referring then to undergarments. Purple, outer garments. Fine linen, undergarments. We might say he is so wealthy that he wears really nice underwear. That's how wealthy he is. And every day, this rich man feasts. And he feasts luxuriously. And not just like, oh, this is really nice, but no one would know how nice it is luxury. It's luxury like gaudy luxury. Like the person who drives the Hummer and then lifts it and put wheels on it that spin or something like that, right? Gaudy luxury. That's the kind of luxury that this man lived every single day. It was pretentious. Then there's a second man. There's a second man who is the complete opposite. His name is Lazarus. Now, this isn't the Lazarus that was raised from the dead, but this name does in fact mean God helps. And what's unusual here is that Jesus doesn't normally name the characters of his stories. And so here we have Lazarus and an anonymous rich man. Lazarus is poor and is in very bad health. Probably he can't move on his own. The reason he is placed at the rich man's gate is someone else brings him there. That's how bad it is. And every day as he sits at the gates of this house where so often the feasts are happening, you have to imagine he can smell them. He can probably hear them. He can hear the joyous meals that are going on, and he is so hungry. He doesn't want an invitation to the meal. He's just thinking, if I could just have the food that's falling off that table, that would be enough. Here he is, poor, unable to move, hungry, and his body is covered in sores. Covered in sores. And then there's this detail that we miss in our day and age. It's this. Moreover, the dogs even came and licked his sores. Now we think, oh, at least the dogs are nice, right? You can always trust the dog. They'll always treat you better than a human or something like that. But that's not the perspective back then. This is ammo for all you cat people, assuming you're out there somewhere. Dogs were largely considered annoying, and they were despised. And you know, what they're picturing is this kind of non-domestic wild dog just roaming the streets. And so people don't really like dogs back then. And on top of that, these dogs that no one likes are also unclean animals. So they bring that uncleanness wherever they go. They make people unclean by their presence. So you have to put it together how bad it is for Lazarus. Here he is, unable to move, covered in sores, likely painful, and he can't even get out of the way of these unclean animals when they come up and start licking him. This is as bad as it gets. And so Jesus wants us to take these two pictures and see the jolting contrast. There's a rich man feasting every single day, so rich that he wears purple and nice underwear, while wretched Lazarus is lying at his gate. Something's not right here. So these two men are brought quickly forward in the story, and these two men enter into two different experiences of death. This parable is interesting in that way, too. It takes us beyond that veil that there's so many questions, and it takes us beyond death to what's on the other side. Now, you have to be careful with this parable. This is not a documentary. This is not a comprehensive theology of understanding what it's like to die and be on the other side. So you have to be very careful about pressing details too far. But Jesus takes us on the other side of death and shows us that the way these two men lived has led to two very different experiences of death. One detail before we get into that that's very interesting when you study these things is that this general story that Jesus is telling, a rich man, a poor man, die, reversal in death, that's actually a common story from the time. It's not just Jesus thought this up. This is actually a story. You find that there's an Egyptian story a lot like this. There's a Jewish story a lot like this. Both of them had that basic story common to them all. Rich man, poor man, reversal, right? And I bring this up to you because I find out there in the world is that sometimes you have people who are scoffers, who are mockers, who are opposed to Christianity. And they say something like, yeah, you have this story. Don't you realize that story also is found here? Don't you know that other religions have been saying that way before then? And I think the impression is supposed to be that they're like, aha, plagiarism. Your religion just plagiarized all the other religions. Therefore, you're not unique. You're not credible. And that has this kind of, you know, value to it. We're like, oh no, right? They undermine the scriptures. And what's really nice, the reason I want to bring it up for you, is we don't have to worry about this kind of objection. We just don't. See, Jesus isn't saying, you can trust in salvation if you find that every story I've ever told you is unique. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey guys, this is a brand new one. You never heard it. No, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows the culture he lives in. What Jesus is doing is he's taking an existing illustration, but then he repurposes it. Then he reemploys it. He uses it for his teaching purposes. And so he takes this illustration and he wants to describe the fate that awaits humanity. And he wants to describe how people should prepare for eternity. Lazarus, the poor man, finds a blessed welcome in death. He dies, and when he enters into that eternal state, he is welcomed to Abraham's bosom. Which, what this is this picture of just blessed fellowship with the forefather of the faith, no less. This is a great picture. And this might even be the picture of having someone, when they would dine together, you know how they would recline. And you remember the famous scene how the apostle John, he reclined back on Jesus' bosom. This was a mark of great intimacy. This might be something like that, that you even have Lazarus dining with Abraham in this eternal place. But in a complete reversal, the rich man enters into torment. Upending right there so many of our preconceived notions. If you went to a rich person's funeral and you saw all the rich people praise and the nice way that he went out and the nice way you lived, you'd be like, where do you think he is now? Probably living okay. Probably enjoying the good eternity, because look at how he lived. He must have been a good guy. That's not how the Bible thinks. That's not how the Lord thinks. Here we have the person who seemingly had it all, and then he enters into death and he awakens. He opens his eyes to agony, to torment, to the worst kind of pain. This torment, it's a word they would use to describe the when they would have to torture people to get confessions out of them. And this is now the rich man's existence. And in this great pain, he has the additional torment of being able to catch a glimpse of what he's missing. In verse 24, he looks up and he cries out for mercy. Look at the text again. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for relief from the anguish that he has never known like this. And that cry, it wrenches your heart. I wouldn't dare try and do an impression of this. I mean, I think we can all just hear it in our heads. The person who opens their eyes in the torment of judgment and then cries out for mercy, for relief. That hurts. That hurts to even think about. Even if he was the most miserable person in the world. We don't wish that on people. But even as he cries out for mercy, he still carries with him the attitude that got him there in the first place. You know what he wants? He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to him. He doesn't appeal to Lazarus directly. I think that would be very different. Lazarus, you remember me. Would you come help me? No, he doesn't do that. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus like a servant to help him. There is something so deeply calloused about the heart of this man. The rich man knew Lazarus. You can tell by the way he can say, send Lazarus. As in, send that guy who used to lie outside my gate covered in sores being licked by the unclean animals starving while I feasted. Send that guy. He knew him. To some extent, he had seen him suffer and beg. And even if he had just tried to ignore him, there's certain things that you lock it away in your brain, sure. But you know he's still there. And the implication of this story is that he hadn't done a thing to help him. He hadn't done a thing. How deeply calloused must you be to look at this guy you've ignored for all your life as he was suffering in front of your rich home while you feasted and say, "Hey, Abraham, send him. Send him to come help me. He was a poor person. He should serve me." There is something so deeply calloused, but much more importantly, there is something very out of touch with the rich man's perception of the situation. That's what Abraham's going to explain. Look back at the text, verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Abraham explains that a great reversal has taken place. 2 points here. Abraham makes 2 points. First, their fate in death is tied to the life they lived. And second, their fate in death is irreversible. First, we consider the life they lived. Here, you got to notice that Jesus is simplifying. He is simplifying. See, Lazarus is presented here as being blessed because he was poor, because he suffered. Now, this is not an alternate gospel. Jesus has not, just for one story, taken away sin and faith and repentance and all these important things. No, Jesus has plenty to say about salvation, but that's elsewhere. Here, Jesus simplifies so that he can really drive home his point about the rich man. The rich man's life is a legacy of worldly choices. Every day he chose himself. Every day he chose his luxury. Every day he chose his enjoyment. Every day he chose himself over the needs of his poor neighbor who was right outside his gate. And so he received in life the comforts that he prioritized. And so now in eternity, he receives the anguish that comes with such worldly priorities. And so we're brought back to a theme that Jesus will not let us break free of: the use of wealth. Chapter 16 has been full of teachings about the use of wealth. He talked about shrewdly using money for eternal good. He talked about prioritizing the poor. He talked about choosing to serve God or money. And so here we arrive at this parable, and Jesus illustrates the fate of the one who rejects all that he just taught about the use of wealth. The rich man did not use his money for eternal good. He did not prepare for himself eternal dwellings with his fleeting treasures. He did not prioritize the poor. He spent his life serving money, not God. And now the consequences have come crashing down upon him. His luxurious life serving the God of money has led to his eternal torment after death. What makes this so scary is that it is not hard to picture ourselves in this story. It is not hard to see this rich man's heart in our hearts. Despite all we know of God's commands, despite all we know of God's heart for the poor, we find ourselves to be so self-indulgent, so worldly. We too close our eyes to the needs of the poor and the needy. The problem with this rich man, it's not that he enjoyed life. I don't want you leaving here with guilty consciences because you have blessings in your life and you enjoy them. God doesn't want that for you. The problem with this rich man is that he loved the world, not the Lord. And he neglected his neighbor to demonstrate that. And for many of us, we have to repent of doing the exact same thing. We have to repent of it. Lord, save us from our self-indulgent neglect of our neighbors. Lord, save us from our selfish hearts that are so in love with the world, that are so in love with the American dream. Lord, save us. If you feel that might be you, if you feel the Holy Spirit pricking your heart in these moments, then you just need to think about it for a moment. We make known our hearts by our actions. We make known our hearts by our actions. And it is our actions that demonstrate whether we do or do not love our neighbor. It is our actions that demonstrate whether we care for the poor and the needy like God commands. It is our actions that demonstrate whether our hearts are in line with the God of the poor and the needy, or whether they're just following after the God of money and the God of this world. If you find that you have a divided heart, if you find that you are just playing living for money, repent. Repent. Let this rich man's story change your story. It's not too late for you. Use your wealth now for God's will. One day it will be too late. And that's the essence of what Abraham says next. The second thing Abraham explains is that you can't change things once you die. You can't change things once you die. In death, we meet the eternity that we have been preparing for ourselves in life. Our life paves the way for our eternal blessedness or our eternal torment. And this truth about eternity, it makes all the difference for how we choose to live our lives. This life, right now, it's the only opportunity we have. Today is the day. Now is the time to repent and be reconciled to God. Don't wait. Don't wait, because someday your last day comes. And then it is too late. It's too late to change anything. And so what we're going to find is that even the most strident atheist, even the most hardened antagonist, will open their eyes in eternity and have the horrifying realization that it is too late. It is too late to avoid the torment that they are now experiencing. On that day, it is too late to trust and obey God and find that blessing that he offers. On that day, it will be too late. Right now, that's all we get. So today, you must respond to God. Right now is all our neighbor gets. So don't let any of us presume on time that they and we might not have. Today is the day we get. Jesus says that one day it will be too late to respond to the gospel invitation. Don't wait until it's too late. And as this rich man realizes that it's too late for him, as he realizes his plight, his mind shifts to his family and he begs for his brothers. He may have been calloused toward Lazarus, but he still has a heart for his family. And he's thinking, I've got five brothers. Abraham, again, Abraham, send Lazarus as my messenger. Send him as my servant to go forward and warn my brothers. And Abraham replies, Moses and the prophets are what they have. Moses and the prophets are what they have. In other words, God has not been silent. God has not neglected to warn rebellious humanity of the judgment that is coming. The testimony of all the scriptures speaks loud and clear to these facts. But the rich man says, no. They need a miracle. If only they saw a man raised from the dead, they would repent then. They would repent then. To which Jesus wants us to understand this. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. Jesus wants us to understand something really important about fallen human nature. Fallen humanity is fundamentally opposed to God. Fundamentally opposed to God. Humanity's fall into sin, it corrupted every part of us. And as a result, what we do after that fall is we suppress the truth. We fight God's truth. Fallen humans are rebels to the core. And so when someone says something like, I would believe if only I could see a miracle, take it from Jesus himself. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. They are totally wrong. Totally wrong. Unbelief does not flow out of a lack of evidence. If evidence was all it took, I want you to imagine the hordes of converts that should have been following Jesus. Everywhere he went, he was performing signs and miracles. What happened then? Do we see people just be like, I believe, I'm your follower now, I'll follow you all the way to the cross? Well, some people believed. Some people glorified God. Some people saw those miracles and decided even more so that they wanted to murder Jesus. Jesus performed miracles for eyewitnesses. And those miracles only stirred up opposition against him. And the ultimate demonstration that not a single Christian can miss when they get to this passage is that Jesus actually did what the rich man requested, didn't he? He actually rose from the dead. Oh, and good, that was the time when all the leaders of Judaism repented and followed, right? No, that was when they tried to cover it up. That was when they tried to persecute the early church. Even then, people still refuse to believe. No, miracles are not what humanity needs. Jesus says that the brothers have the scriptures. They have the living word of God. They have that two-edged sword that can pierce to the division of soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They have the God-breathed sword of the Holy Spirit. The word of God is fully up to the job of saving. And if they won't believe God's word, A miracle won't change anything. A miracle won't change anything. It's this truth about the nature of fallen humanity that will transform how we approach people. See, it's not that Christianity is not reasonable. God is the God of reason. Of course, it's reasonable. The truth of God, it will stand under reasonable examination. There's no worries about that. But when we seek people's salvation, we can never lose sight of their fundamental need. Because humanity is not repenting because there is no evidence, because there's a lack of evidence. That's not their problem. Humanity does not repent because they are dead in their sins and in their trespasses. They are of themselves both unwilling and unable to believe and be saved. They can't do it. And so when you go forward and you feel like, oh, this is my chance to share the faith, I get into this great conversation. Yes, I encourage you to do just what the scriptures say. Destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. But souls will not be won without the work of God in their heart. They will not be won, they cannot be won without the work of God in their hearts. As you are girding yourself up to go and speak that word of truth that you know your neighbor loves, as you are girding yourself up, trying to get the butterflies out of your stomach because you know that hard conversation is coming, you have to know, you have to believe, you have to trust that it is God who saves. Don't slip into thinking that you can fight that battle on your own. As you enter into those conversations with friends, with family, with colleagues, with whoever, as you get into those conversations, you should be begging God to intervene and do the work that you cannot. Equip yourselves with a word. Be ready to speak truthfully, speak faithfully, but you could be an A-plus witness and not save a soul. Souls will only be saved when God intervenes. So beg God for his help. Beg God for that new birth that person needs. If we were to summarize all of this, it's essentially this. There is a day coming when it will be too late to do any of this. One day it will be too late to help the poor. So help them today. One day it will be too late to seek God. So seek God today. Whatever place we are in our walk or lack thereof, let every person here be urgently preparing for eternity. Because today, and today alone, is the day God has given you. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have been lazy sometimes. We confess we have been apathetic about the eternity that awaits us, that awaits those we know and love. We confess that this world has enticed us more than once. Father, forgive us. We pray that you would make us faithful, faithful to obey, faithful to speak. And we pray that you would be gracious. We pray that in this room, you would change stories before it's too late. We pray that you would save souls before it's too late. Lord, right now we are thinking of our loved ones. Lord, please be gracious and save them before it is too late. Help make us faithful. But Father, superintend any word we can say so that souls might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.